in God's Word this evening to 1 Kings chapter 18. We are coming up to very familiar territory, finally, in 1 Kings. There's been just a couple little familiar things about 1 Kings so far, but we're heading into probably one of the most famous Old Testament passages, which is the narrative of Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal, or the priests of Baal, at Mount Carmel. We're not going to get there tonight, though, because 1 Kings 18 is lengthy, and we're going to look at the kind of the build-up to the main event, which happens in verses 1 to 16 of the chapter, and focuses on a character who is not well known, and indeed almost, I believe, everything we know about him comes from these 16 verses. So he's a relatively obscure character named Obadiah. By the way, Obadiah here, I have no reason to think he's connected with Obadiah the prophet who wrote that book. It's just another guy named Obadiah, and he is a faithful believer, though not a famous faithful believer, and we read about him in these verses. If you're able to stand, I'd ask that you do so, and we'll read verses 1 to 16 of 1 Kings 18. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive, and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here,' and he will kill me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together briefly. Father, we thank you for your grace in the lives of these men in years past. We pray that what's written here about them would truly be for our encouragement and instruction, that through the patience and comfort that are the fruit of the scriptures working in our lives, we might have hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Elijah is a massive figure in the Old Testament. It's almost impossible to overstate his significance or his fame. the easiest way to grasp how big a deal Elijah is that when the Lord Jesus' glory was revealed on the Mount Transfiguration in the Gospels, there were only two figures there with him. One was Moses, the other was Elijah. And it's easy to see that Elijah is a towering figure in the whole Old Testament. Another way to see how big a deal Elijah was in the message of the Old Testament is that some of the later prophets spoke of the coming of Messiah's kingdom as being preceded immediately by a new Elijah. And of course, that's a reference to the ministry of John the Baptist, who came dressed in exactly the same way that Elijah was famous for dressing, in very rough clothes. And so Elijah is, as we say, a famous prophet. We might even think of him something of a celebrity. I mean, if you get to heaven and we're all meeting each other for the first time, or maybe we've been there a while and we're still, we're moving on from that first little moment of introduction, I imagine Elijah's room will be a busy one. You know, people will be wanting to talk to him and get his picture, or I don't know what we'll do in heaven, but Elijah will be a popular figure, no doubt. But it's an amazing thing about the Bible that people like Elijah are featured, and then we get these very up-close and personal glimpses of men or women with a very different station who are just, we might say, ordinary Christians. And Obadiah is one of these. And he's not a well-known character. I believe these are the only 16 verses we read about him in the whole Bible. He wasn't well-known in his own day beyond his job. He was a prominent figure in the palace, but he is such a contrast to Elijah with his public ministry of confronting the falsehoods of the religion of Baal, the wickedness of Ahab, the wickedness of Jezebel, the wickedness of these prophets and priests, the miracles that Elijah was performing in various ways, and the way that Elijah, by his heroism in a way, was prayerfully ushering in God's judgments and then God's mercies on the people. That's a kind of life that you and I, we can learn a lot from Elijah, but it's a comfort and a blessing to us to know that there are, shall we say, ordinary people in the Bible too, like you and me. And Obadiah is very much one of these ordinary people. And the amazing thing about Obadiah is that he is a faithful believer in Ahab's house. That's the incredible thing here. He is, you know, exactly what you would not expect. A godly man who has not only a job in Ahab's palace, but he has the highest position in the palace of Ahab. He's Ahab's household overseer. You can see that in verse 3. He was over the household. In this way, Obadiah fits in with a number of characters in the Old Testament who occupied similar positions. So you might think of Joseph, who was in Egypt, and he was the household manager for a fairly wicked man, Potiphar, and then for, you know, you might have heard of this guy, Pharaoh, right? Joseph was the second most important person in the world, practically, because of his position in the household of Pharaoh. Not because Pharaoh was some really great godly guy, but because God had planted Joseph in a very surprising way in this position. Other people had similar roles. David was another one. He had a very high up position in Saul's house. And again, Saul is one of the notorious wicked men of the Old Testament, but hey, right beside him, virtually, is David, having dinner with him every night, one of his key military leaders and most trusted advisors. David had a similar occupation, actually, in the house of the Philistine commander. And for the moment, I'm forgetting his name. Achish of Gath had David also as one of his key military advisors. And that's a very awkward situation. David was a faithful Israelite, a believer, and he was actually riding out with Achish's forces. And he almost got in a situation where he rode out against Israelite warriors. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel. Another character who's like this is Daniel. Daniel is got to be one of the most powerful men in the whole history of the world. He was the overseer of the overseers. So he was not merely one of many overseers. He was, in a sense, the we might call him the, you know, in Canada, we would call him the clerk of the Privy Council, the person who's at the head of the people who are at the head of the cabinet of the government. And the government, in the case of ancient Babylon and then Persia, was not a mere sort of ramshackle affair. This was a world empire stretching from the northern reaches of India all the way through to the borderlands of Greece. An incredible territory that Daniel was sitting at the very middle of. And there's actually, we don't have a lot of information, but it's not difficult to imagine that Daniel's role there may have been the background for people like the Magi who visited Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, who had some knowledge of the true God and of his coming Savior, partly because of the amazing influence of someone like Daniel. We don't know that for sure, but that's the type of scale we should imagine when we think of someone like Daniel. And Obadiah is another one of these characters on a much smaller scale than the empires of Egypt or Persia, and he certainly doesn't have the stature of someone like David. But, and yet, in his own way, is another example of someone who, by providence, God has planted in a most unexpected and unusual place where faithfulness is called for in a surprising environment. Now, I wanted to just think with you for a moment, how do you think Obadiah would have landed in this position? I think that's an interesting question. We're not told, but I think there are some biblical principles, and especially when you compare him with these other men who had these similar roles, like Joseph and Daniel, we can start to think through what would it be like, or what would be the means by which Obadiah would land this job. For instance, we know that it was not because Ahab put out a job posting saying, "I would like a godly follower of the true and living God, Yahweh, who won't have any compromise with my wife Jezebel and her Baalish priests from Sidon. I want him to be my household manager." That was almost certainly not the job posting. And Obadiah's religion was not an advantage to him socially or financially or in terms of his career. He was in a very different situation. But what was it about Obadiah then that would have made him so valuable to Ahab, that Ahab would have appointed him to this role, almost certainly aware to some degree that Obadiah was not on board with the religion of Baal? That, they must have known. I mean, these men worked together day in and day out for years. There must have been some amazing value in Obadiah that would have called him to the king's notice, that he'd be willing to employ him, even though it wasn't for purpose of religious propaganda. We see this, by the way, with Joseph and Daniel. They were incredibly valuable to the kings that they served, even though there was some serious tension in terms of their religion. So I think there's just a couple things that I'd like to point out, and I point these out partly because I think this is a very relevant passage of Scripture to those of us who have a career unfolding ahead of us over the next several decades. If you're going into medicine, if you're going into law, if you're going into finance, or almost any field, especially where there's any kind of professional body certifying you, you are going to find yourself, I would guess, in a situation that's not that different from Obadiah in the house of Ahab, where you have people who are employing you and ruling and kind of managing you who are committed to false religion. Right? And not just committed to false religion in a kind of specifically religious way, but they're practically implementing a program of false religion where there is wickedness being perpetrated in the industry or in the society or in some other context. And your employment or your role in this enterprise is going to be difficult because you're a faithful Christian. I mean, the media industry would be another good example. You know, could you be a faithful Christian and have a top executive job today in the film industry? I mean, that's a serious question. And that's the kind of question that Obadiah would have faced. Could you be a top executive in Ahab Incorporated and be a faithful believer? And here we have one, right? So it'd be good to learn from him. I would just say, if I could generalize a couple of biblical things that about would fit Joseph and Daniel and David and Obadiah, it would be three things, and the book of Proverbs is the source that I'll mention. One is, I imagine Obadiah was a man of great skill, immense skill. Proverbs 22, verse 29 says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings." And that's a very good principle for those of you who are studying hard in school to internalize. You know, we're praying not only that you will be good Christians as you grow up, but that you'll be, you know, really good at what you do. We want that for you. Not because we have a prideful sense that, you know, you need to be better than all the other people out there, but because simply it's part of the human calling to excel in the work that God's given you. And as you gain, by God's grace, gifts and skill and talent, you will stand before kings. And that was the case in Obadiah's life, I'm sure. Another thing is, Obadiah must have been a man of great principle. I think there's a few verses in Proverbs 23 that are an almost perfect description of Daniel. And I imagine Daniel must have studied these very verses. And I think if I read them, you'll see what I mean. "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food." And you remember Daniel and his friends turning down the delicacies of the king. Now, why? Partly for religious cleanliness reasons, but they didn't just turn down pork, they turned down everything other than a tiny and sort of bare bones diet of vegetables, right? Now, there's nothing, again, in the Bible that you can't have a nice steak. There was nothing even in ancient Israel against eating a nice cut of lamb or something like that, but they had a very simple diet of just some simple vegetables. Now, why? I think part of the issue in Daniel's case is that he was deliberately acting in a principled manner, not subjecting himself to the manipulations of those who have money and influence and like to dangle it in front of people to get what they want. And I'm sure something similar must have been in Obadiah's life. Oh, you're living in the palace. I hear there's great employer perks. You know, a nice, a free drinks at the after party after the Baal worship on whatever day of the week Baal got worshipped. You know, you just encouragements to adopt a certain mindset, a certain way of thinking, to be part of the crowd. And, you know, there's these benefits. And if Obadiah were a man without principle, he would just sort of slot into line and enjoy the good things that Ahab, his employer, could give him. And yet he must have been a man of principle who did not let his appetites rule him, but rather would have put a knife to his throat rather than letting the king's delicacies lead him away from the Lord. Principle. So skill, principle, and then here's another one, tact. Obadiah must have been a very tactful person. And I think this is another thing that as Christians we should cultivate in the environment in which we live, where we need a lot of tact sometimes to keep our relationships and our jobs and our spot in the world around us. We don't want to be tactful in the sense of giving in to other people's lies, but we also don't want to cause unnecessary offense that would keep us from being able to continue our work. So here's something that Proverbs 20, verse 2 and 3 says about this. "The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life." Probably would have been literally true in Obadiah's case. Not probably, it almost was literally true. He was certainly someone who, if it had been discovered what he was doing to serve the Lord, Jezebel would have had him killed. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. The second part of that statement is this: "It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling." You know, there's some Christians like that, aren't there? Every fool will be quarreling. Right, walking into their boss's office and immediately bringing up, you know, tulip or something, right? Like, let's start a controversy, right? About something not really necessary to talk about at that moment, you know? So tact. I think Obadiah must have been a tactful man to have this occupation. And if you go to Joseph or Daniel or David, I think you would see the same. So I think this is some fairly simple But I would say deadly serious instruction from God's word for people in your lines of work and in the kinds of careers and workplaces that you are going to enter in years to come. It's one of the great privileges that I have as a minister, that I don't actually run a great deal of risk. I actually can walk in up to almost everybody here and start talking about, you know, Tulip, and it doesn't hurt my career, right? But for a lot of you, you need to learn from people like Obadiah, Joseph, Daniel, and David what it's like to serve the Lord faithfully in these contexts. So that's a little preface, and of course that's really the main part of what we've done tonight, is to handle that preface. I want to go into the story now to show you how Obadiah got into this situation and how he acted in this situation. The first thing is, Obadiah was a faithful servant to Ahab. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, if you're reading the Bible really carefully, one thing you'll do is almost any time a certain little phrase gets used, you'll think to yourself, where have I heard that little phrase before? And if you read the phrase over the household, and maybe you have a little cross-reference that will help you with this, it actually reminds us of another person who was over the household. His name was Arza, and he was there when Elah, the king, the son of Baasha, when Elah was drunk, and Zimri came in and killed him. That's in chapter 16. We dealt with that a couple months ago. And in other words, Obadiah being over the household, immediately we're brought to wonder, is Obadiah one of these conspirators? Is he like the guy who helped Zimri kill Elah? What kind of household manager is Obadiah? And it's pointing out to us that Obadiah was not like that. He was a faithful man. He did his work well, and he treated his employer with honor. One of the principles in our confession, the chapter on oaths and vows, is that we are bound by the Lord to keep our oaths and vows, even to unbelievers. This was a significant controversy in the 16th century. If the guy I made a vow to is a wicked man, well, surely I'm not bound to keep my vow in that case, right? And no, the teaching of Scripture is, and the example of Obadiah is, that even if your employer is an Ahab, so far as you are able to in good conscience, you ought to be faithful to your commitments in your service and work. And Obadiah, he was not like the conspirator in chapter 16. We can see that Ahab really trusted him, because Ahab was willing to send him on an important mission all by himself in verse 6. Obadiah, you take that side, I'll take this side. And just like Potiphar and Joseph, just like Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, there wasn't another moment's thought. These are faithful servants, and we can trust them. The next thing about Obadiah, he's not only faithful, he was also willing to resist Ahab. This is, maybe a surprise. Obadiah is a faithful servant, but he wasn't faithful in the sense of being sinfully compliant with wickedness. And what we see here is that when Jezebel went to cut off the prophets of the Lord, verse 4, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. The word fed there is the same word that's used to describe the ravens who fed Elijah. Obadiah was God's ravens for these prophets, in the same way that God had his own ravens for Elijah. Now, I want to just ask, have you ever organized 100 people and their meals? Have you ever been part of an operation like that? Is that a simple thing to do? Is it a cheap thing to do? What if you were going to organize bread and water for 100 men in the middle of a national famine and drought? Pretty tricky stuff. What if you were going to do it in a way that, in a situation where if you were discovered, you'd be put to the sword? Now, do you see what I mean that Obadiah was willing to resist? He probably did some things that Ahab would not have considered faithful. I don't know where he got that bread and water. I'm not accusing Obadiah of anything, but I'm just saying royal supplies of bread and water were probably part of how those prophets got fed. And what I'm getting at is that Obadiah, we shouldn't think, oh, he was faithful, so he was kind of meekly doing everything that Ahab and Jezebel expected him to do. No, I would say he would have had to be a fairly independent thinker, trying to think through the question, where am I going to get bread and water? How am I going to make this work? Who am I going to ask to help me? And you know what? If Ahab and Jezebel lose some bread and water over this, well, they're the ones trying to kill the prophets, so it's on them. Now, I don't know for sure, but I would bet that serious ethical, serious practical quandaries would have been involved. Obadiah here is a little bit like the Hebrew midwives who responded to Pharaoh with, you know, a certain grain of salt. You know, those Hebrew women, they sure give birth fast. Now, that might be true. It may have been God's blessing on those Hebrew women that they gave birth so fast that their midwives were spared. But I'm just guessing that Pharaoh didn't get the whole story either, right? So Obadiah was a brave and courageous man who was willing to resist ungodly and wicked rulers. A third thing about Obadiah, and this is really the key to the rest of it, is that he was a man who feared God. And we find this in verse 3. Obadiah feared Yahweh greatly. We find it in verse 12, where an Obadiah says in his own words to Elijah that, you know, you're gonna get me killed here, Elijah, because you're gonna ask me to announce you to Ahab, and then you're gonna be who knows where, and all this is gonna happen. He's gonna kill me, right at the end of verse 12. Although I, your servant, have feared Yahweh from my youth. And you know, Elijah, didn't you hear what I did when Jezebel went to kill the prophets and I stuck my neck out and I organized bread and water for 100 men in a cave? Don't you know? Don't you know? I didn't just say I feared the Lord. I really did fear the Lord. I put it into practice. Kids, I hope that would be an inspiring slogan for you. I feel a little bit inspired by what verse 3 says about Obadiah, that he feared Yahweh greatly. I think all of us should feel that we're in the presence of a good example. But I hope as children you hear these words, I have feared Yahweh greatly from my youth. That's a good prayer that we should be praying for you. I hope it will be what God does in your life, to fear the Lord from your youth. Matthew Henry said on this point, eminent piety is often early piety. And it's not too early for you to learn to really fear the Lord. That would be a good prayer for you to pray yourself, that God would teach you to fear him and to serve him in that strength. Another practicality about this is that Obadiah, he feared God, but he was also a little bit afraid of Ahab. And God put Obadiah in a situation, and here I'd like to maybe just warn you all about a situation that you and I are likely to find ourselves in. We're serving the Lord faithfully in maybe some unlikely context. We're serving the Lord here in Silicon Valley, or you're serving the Lord in your workplace, or whatever the situation is, and you're a faithful Christian in an environment that is no friend to Christian faithfulness. And you're plugging away at your faithful, small, little ministry that you're exercising, you're fearing the Lord, you're serving the Lord, and then God makes it worse. So that's what God did to Obadiah. God did not reward Obadiah by making things easier for him. He rewarded Obadiah with a level-up challenge. He sent Elijah into Obadiah's life and made Obadiah take a risk he had never had to take before. This is a man who'd been living daily with the sword over his head. I could die. If my plan to feed these prophets gets out, I could die at any minute. And then God sent Elijah and said, hey, you should go tell Ahab that Elijah's here. And I mean, Obadiah is not a dumb guy. He's like, he's gonna kill me. And I'd just like to point out, this is something that I hope 1 Kings is pressing on you. What did God do to a widow? He said, give Elijah your food. What kind of God does that, right? That poor widow needs her food, but God says, no, you give it to me first. I'll take it all. And then he comes to this faithful believer, serving the Lord in such a wonderful way. And he says, you know what? Do even more. Take even more risks. Show even more bravery. Step into even greater danger. Why would anyone serve such a God? It's like the disciples in the Gospels say, well, we'll go to Jerusalem and die with him too. Right? Yeah, why would you follow such a savior? Why would you follow such a master? Well, you know, the answer to that question comes a little later in the passage, where Elijah puts this question to the people. If Baal is God, follow him. But if Yahweh is God, follow him. And it doesn't mean follow him while following him is popular or easy, or you can keep your head down and plug away quietly at your dangerous little bit of Christian ministry. No, it means follow him through whatever circumstances he sees fit to glorify himself in your discipleship. So Obadiah, follow Yahweh by acting on the words of his prophet, even though it's going to make your life even worse. And you know what? Obadiah really does fear the Lord, and we can tell, because however much he fears Ahab, he does what God's asking. And that's what it means to fear the Lord, is to say there's no situation so tough that I will not go into it if God's asking me to do it. That's a simple way to think about the fear of the Lord. Now, one last little point for your encouragement. I want to just mention that this is something that I hope we can see as a real connection between us and Obadiah. That we're living in a First Kings kind of world, aren't we? Where, you know, the people with real power, they're not out there like helping God's prophets, right? They're not quite Ahabs all the time, but it's the drift of things, right? And I mean, Obadiah is just one little example of a theme that runs all the way through Scripture, where God delights to use this kind of person. The New Testament actually is, in general, the whole New Testament is another situation where people are being called to faithfully serve the true God when the drift of society is against that, whether it was the drift of Israelite leaders in the Gospels or other leaders in the book of Acts and the letters. And I'll just read you a few little hall of fame here of people who served the Lord like Obadiah. One was Joanna, wife of Cusa, who was Herod's household manager, mentioned in Luke 8, verse 3, one of the women who followed Jesus. Another was, in the book of Acts, chapter 13, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Think about that. A lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and he was a Christian. He was actually one of the prophets who worked with Saul and Paul in his early career. Paul said at the end of Philippians, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Do you know who Caesar was at that time? Nero. Some of those people probably greeted the saints in Philippi and within the decade had been put to death for Christ. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they showed up and anointed and then buried Jesus' body. Both of them were powerful men who had been quietly serving, and it was only Jesus' death and resurrection that brought them out into the open as followers of Christ. I list all those people just for your encouragement that Obadiah isn't just one random person. He is among the Josephs and the Davids and the Daniels, the Manaens and the Joannas and the saints of Caesar's household. And you know what? I came ready, although for sake of time, I won't share, but there are other examples from history where in a context of incredible adversity, people have quietly served the Lord, fearing the Lord, faithful to their human authorities as far as they're able, but willing to resist at the same time, and willing to escalate as far as Christ wishes to push the issue. And by God's grace, that could be the glory with which you and I serve the true and living God. Because if he is God, it would be right to follow him wherever he sends us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for Obadiah's example. We pray that we would personally be spared the specific challenges that he had. But on the other hand, we ask even more that we would be kept from any unfaithfulness that would keep us from courageously following Christ. We ask, Lord, that our youth would fear you from an early age, and that all of us would be kept by your grace in a godly fear of the true and living God as a king more terrible than even the mightiest earthly authority. And we ask that in the strength of that godly fear, we would be unafraid of any obstacle to your service. We would, for a moment, remember that we have friends and brothers and sisters in Christ who are serving you in situations like Obadiah's, or some of them are the prophets hidden in the caves. We would ask that you would show to them the same grace and honor that you have showed to Obadiah, recording him in the history of your people in Scripture, but even more importantly, recording him and others in the Lamb's Book of Life. And may that be the joy and strength of all who serve you through difficulty. And we pray this in Jesus' name.